Well, thank you very much.
Can I ask you just what our brother said, the revelation of the Lord Jesus and our response? I'm not saying there's a very close correspondence, but the three things that you amplified in verse 5 and the three things at the end. He loveth us. He's a faithful witness. Washed us from our sins in his blood. Links with the first begotten from the dead. Made us a kingdom of priests. He himself, prince of the kings of the earth.
That's good.
So what he is has been shown in what he has done for us.
In grace he's brought us into it. That's very nice now, thank you. And hath made us a kingdom of priests. Are we all happy with that? It's a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, so that we have been brought into a relationship which, now you remember that the nation of Israel, it was God's intention that the nation of Israel be a kingdom of priests. It was never, now think about this carefully, it was never the will of God that just, that there would have been a separate priesthood in Israel. He was to make them a kingdom of priests. It was because of failure in the nation. You remember when Levi stood over on the Lord's side in Exodus 32 at the giving of the law, that is when there was a separate priesthood. But here we have the fact that we have been made a kingdom of priests. God has realized his purpose in the saints of the present day, unto God and his Father. Now that priesthood is exercised in so many ways. It's not just exercised at the breaking of bread. It's exercised in so many ways that we find in the New Testament, but that's far too big a subject for us to go into today. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. As our brother Pride has emphasized, there here is a doxology of praise and thanksgiving that John brings to his God in this way. Now, notice as we look at that, we come now into verses 7 and 8. Behold, he cometh. And notice that we have an emphasis now on the future. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. I personally think that is coming in relation to physical clouds in the sky, but others may have some other view on that. Every eye shall see him. Now, we thank God the day of manifestation is coming for the one who is the Son of Man. You remember the Lord Jesus said at the end of Matthew 16, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. Now here we have him as Son of Man. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they which pierced him, they'll see him. Now we have references at the end of the prophecy of Zechariah, and we have references in Isaiah 53 that will show that there is a day coming when the nation will realize that the one that they put to death on the cross is in fact the one who was pierced and was wounded for sin and transgression. So, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Are we happy that these are different categories? Let's have some help from our brother. I've got to be careful not to look at them too much.
Could I ask you, Brother Jim, in Daniel 7, it's cometh with the clouds. In Matthew, it's coming on the clouds. In Mark, it's coming in the clouds. And there's a specific reference, of course, in Acts chapter 1, caught up in the clouds, singular, and it's like manner we'll see him come again. Could you distinguish for us, please? I think you stated the physical in relation to the clouds anyway. Yes. But is there something maybe more than that?
Well, I personally don't think that it's clouds of persons, but many do. And I appreciate and respect the views that my brethren have. But I personally think it's showing to us that he's coming from heaven and he's going to come through the clouds. When it says on the clouds, I think it's showing the superiority, the supremacy of his person. And the fact that he's coming with clouds, I think it's simply saying that's the way he's coming. And he's good, but he's going to be seen. And he'll be seen from one end of the heaven to the other. We know that from, the gospel records.
As regards your Christian brother, they also which pierced him may have a reference to the Jewish nation particularly, and then all kingdoms of the earth, the wider circle of Gentile nations.
That's what I had in mind in making that suggestion. Thank you.
Brother Jim, a simple point to make.
Oh, thank you.
We talk about the public manifestation we have here. That is public. The rapture is private.
Yeah. That's right. Our brother's emphasizing now that, you see, I have said that this is the manifestation. Maybe just we realize that many who are here today are well taught in the scripture, but we've got to remember our job up here is to teach for those who are not necessarily and they're not ready. So I'd like to amplify that just for a brief moment and to say that the coming of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament predictions is always coming to earth. It always has to come to, it has to do with judgment against those who have been against God and His Christ, and He's going to come to deliver the nation of Israel and to set up His kingdom and to rule and reign. That's the broad idea when we speak about the manifestation, the appearance of Christ in manifestation. But when, what we are waiting for now, and it could happen before this Bible reading is over, I believe that with all my heart, we could not even end this Bible reading. Christ could come, and He'll catch us home to the Father's house. That's private. It's the saints going to meet Him in the air, and He'll take us into the Father's house. That's the distinction in very broad terms. Thank you, Doctor.
Mr. Peter.
Right.
Verse 7 again, every eye shall see Him. Do we take that to be, as it were, universal, or is it in relation to earth? And further, in the next expression, they also which pierced Him, is that a reference to those who actually pierced Him, or is it a reference to Israel?
I had thought the latter is a reference to Israel, Israel the nation. And I had thought that every eye is every eye on earth as He comes.
So that Israel being chief in the trespass, what the Lord said to Pilate, he that delivered thee unto me after greater sin.
Yes.
In that sense.
That's right.
There are those that pierced Him.
Quite so. Now,
they look upon Him whom they have pierced, as a reference.
They shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. Now, of course, we should remember that he was actually pierced by Gentiles. But, of course, it was at the request of the nation. And I think we have scriptures such as Mr. McShane has just quoted, and yourself are well aware, of course, Mr. McBride, that show that it was the nation.
Yes, they are used whom ye have slain. And that is an emphatic ye.
Exactly, exactly.
Could we see the different response here? The tribes will mourn because of Him, but when He gives the promise of coming for His own, let not your heart be troubled. Comfort one another with these words. And in the final chapter of this book, we have even so come, Lord Jesus. Yes. It's a joyful expectancy for the saint, but it's a dreadful realization for the world.
Absolutely. Now, I think you've said that clearly enough without any response from me.
This verse, Brother Jim, at the close of the prologue, it's the summary verse that takes you right through the book. It is, in fact, the moment when the veil is dropped, when the veil is taken away, and the one who is the subject of the book stands revealed. Every eye shall see Him. They also, notice the plural, but yet in John 19 we have the same word, pierced Him. A soldier with a spear pierced His side. It's not the individual, as you say, it's the nation that will look on Him whom they pierced.
Thank you. Now, while you're on your feet, Mr. Allen, let me ask you, how do you see the following verse then come in?
I see it as a statement of the person of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
I notice you read the Revised, I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord, the Almighty. And then the intervening title, which was, which is to come. That which earlier was ascribed to God the Father is now identified with the person of Christ. I believe that He is the speaker.
Yes, I believe He is too, and that's why I included it in that prologue to complete that statement, to show here's the responding words of the Lord Jesus in emphasis. But I'd like to hear our brethren still.
Personally, I had taken it to be a reference to God the Father. You mentioned in verse 5, just, I'm not going to hold you up on, where Mr. McShane mentioned the direct allusions to Psalm 89, and then loosed or washed, we were speaking from the Psalms back to the law, Exodus or Leviticus, and then verse 7, we've been in the prophets, Zechariah and Daniel.
Yeah.
So that the one that we're speaking about, he will bring the whole of Old Testament revelation to a harmonious fulfillment. How will this fulfillment be guaranteed? It's underwritten by one whose power cannot be challenged.
That's right.
God says, I'll do it. It will be mightily opposed, but I'm almighty. And part of my reason for thinking it's God the Father, and I submit to you, good brethren, is the introduction of the word God. I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord God, in the Revised Version, which yeah. was the Almighty. But that's all I have to say.
All right, well, we've heard what you've said. I mean, my answer to that would be that all of those terms are equally applicable to the Lord Jesus. But now
I just make one comment, brother?
Well, it has to be quick.
It's difficult to be in a position of having to disagree either with yourself or Mr. Gilliland, but since you're an Englishman, I'll agree with you. But taking the point that you make, is this not then one of the most wonderful and complete declarations of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the whole of Scripture? And just on this comment of which is and which was and which is to come, Mr. Newbery has a footnote that states that this is an exact parallel to the Hebrew title of Jehovah.
Thank you. Yes, well, now we've read Mr. McLaren.
Yes. Indeed, the point, the place, and that is in verse number 7. All kindreds of the earth shall wail. Is that wailing in mourning and repentance, or is it wailing in remorse for the judgment that is about to break?
I believe it's the latter. Yes. Now, I want us to come now, please. Thank you for that. To verses 9 to 16. I have a responsibility to try and finish the chapter. That's why it is my job now and again to move you on. So I want us now to come to verses 9 to 16. And here is the part that I had called the person. Now, notice, first of all, John gives to us an explanation. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos. So he tells us where he was. He tells us why he was there, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Or, as McShane pointed out, I think the Revised and Mr. Darby, both leave out Christ in both references in this verse, the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he tells us where he was, and he tells us now why he was, where he was, and now you can see when it was. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there are those who believe that this is the day of the Lord. I'm no Greek scholar, but we obviously all read those who are, and we seek to check what we can. And my understanding is that there is only one other parallel to this, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. And in both cases, the idea is it's a dominical supper, it's a dominical day. It's a special day. I don't think it's the day of the Lord, just as it is not in 1 Corinthians 11, the supper of the Lord. That is elsewhere in the chapter, but the structure is different in the verse I just quoted. So I take it that what we have here is what we commonly speak of as the Lord's Day, the first day of the week that is being made reference to. So I haven't finished, I just want to say a little about the section first. Now, so, and he said, it says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And here we have this word again, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And we have now the instruction for the writing of the book. What thou seest, write in a book. Remember, we noted in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. Write it in a book. So here we have that instruction. And the names of the seven churches. And then we'll have the vision of the Son of Man, which will come to later. Now, I know Mr. McBride is anxiously waiting to come in.
In relation to what you said, firstly, about the day of the Lord, I was thinking it would be a very, very strange thing if John had to be caught away into the future day of the Lord to be given a message for the seven churches and the church period of the present time.
Thank you.
Viewing it from that standpoint, yes. Along with what you have said, linking it with 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Yes, I agree. Thank you very much.
The churches will not be in testimony during the day of the Lord.
No. That's right. You see, even the supper that we observe on the Lord's Day morning, it's until he comes. It's unique to the present day. I believe that is coming at the rapture.
was just going to make a suggestion here, Mr. Baker, in relation to the verse number 11, write in a book. This is interesting when we go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 17 and verse 14, that Moses was told to write a memorial in the book. And we have the beginning of the Bible in the hands of Moses, writing a book. It's important to write, but it's also important to have it in a book. And John is told to write in the book here, in this verse, in this chapter.
Thank you, Mr. Lennox. That's very interesting, yes. Now, notice in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Just a little point there for us to notice for our encouragement. That John is aware that the saints are suffering and there are difficulties. We're going to see that when we get, for instance, to our brother's passage in Smyrna. And he says, I'm a companion in tribulation. And I was actually there in the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony. So it was in the midst of suffering that one of the greatest, our brother Mr. Bentley in his prayer indicated that here is a wonderful opening up of the person and the glory of the person of Christ as the Son of Man. And yet isn't it wonderful to see that John got back in a time of difficulty. I'm just talking about the spiritual side for a moment, as distinct from the technical side. That he got something that was most precious to his soul, and what is left upon every saint who's ever read it, got it in a day of difficulty.
Brother Baker, just a very simple thing. Patmos isn't one of those beautiful Mediterranean islands where people go for their holidays. It was a windswept, rocky place where prisoners were forced to break stones, so John was in serious conditions, but still was enjoying the presence of the Lord.
That's very nice. Thank you, Dr. Thomas. Our brother's pointing out the book, it begins with an island and ends with a city. Now, what are you going to say further?
Our brother right to say that a rocky farm island there, a glorious city coming down from Gore.
That's very nice. Yes, we're like that now. Thank you.
Could you help us with the interesting phrase, your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience in Jesus? Understand there's one definite article that governs all three.
Well, have you got some suggestions to make on it, by the way?
Obviously, quite distinct from tribulation, the great one, which we learn about later on in the book. This is the common experience of all believers, I take it. Some obviously at Smyrna had a especially great experience. But Acts 14, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. So tribulation in the world, says Christ, John 16, ye have tribulation, but be of good comfort, I have overcome the world. But in the midst of tribulation, we're also heirs of his kingdom. And in the meantime, we need endurance.
That's very good. And of course, added to that is the fact that in the kingdom epistle, so-called, you know what I'm referring to, that we often have those two ideas linked together. That in kingdom days, there will be recognition and reward of the very things that we suffer. So all of that is linked together. So our brother's emphasizing, by the way, that there's a difference between the great tribulation, which has to do with the period, which is Daniel's 70th week, the great tribulation is the second half of that week, but the point is that there's a distinction between that when we get the word tribulation, and we find it on its own in various passages, and it doesn't have to do with that period, but it has to do with suffering for Christ.
Just in connection with that, the practical side of it, John, your companion and so on, it would remind you a little bit of Ezekiel, I sat where they sat.
Good.
He took his position, and our brother Totten mentioned earlier the word of God and the testimony of Jesus in verse 2, and you were indicating that that's the word of God which John would receive in this book in verse 2.
Yes.
Now in this verse number 9, it's the word of God which he had taught and preached.
Yes.
Now the point I want to make is this: the man who had suffered for what he already believed was a man who got further revelation. Is there a principle there?
Excellent. Yes, there is a principle. Mister, you've got, I think you've heard what our brother said, that those who suffer and those who are faithful, it is to them that the further light is revealed. That is ever the way in the ways of God. That faithfulness and service for the Lord and nearness to him and obedience to his word. That's the other point, of course, that we have to remember, that obedience to him always brings new ground upon which we can stand for God.
Brother Baker, we're often concerned about saints in residential nursing homes, the hospital wards, confined to their own homes. Wouldn't this verse teach us that where the believer is in a spiritual condition, God has a ministry for them, even when cut off from the fellowship of saints? Now, a little question. How do you understand the expression, for the testimony of Jesus Christ? How do you understand that expression, the testimony of?
Well, I take it that brings us to that John has recognized and I agree fully what you said on those earlier parts first, and I think it fits with what has been said. And when we come to the term the testimony of Jesus Christ, I think John is now recognizing that there's another reason. He's not here just to suffer, but God has a specific reason for this ministry. The testimony, the unveiling of Jesus Christ is the subject of the book, and I take it we're being brought to that.
Yes, but what is the testimony?
Well, isn't it the witness concerning him?
Yeah, is it John's own personal witness concerning the person of Christ, or is he suffering because of his faithfulness to testimony raised to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from an assembly standpoint?
No, I have not taken it in either of those ways. I have taken it that it's why he's in the island. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony. Now, the word of God is what he had taught, as our brother Mr. Gillian and yourself have said. But I have taken it now, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, God had him in that island for another reason. That one reason was what men had done, and they had put him there. But God's sovereign hand was in that, and he had him so that the unveiling of Jesus Christ would come through him in this book. That's the way I had viewed it, but our brethren may not agree, and you may not. You follow my point, that there are two parts here. There was the human side and the divine side. Okay.
What we need to notice for the sake of young Christians is that when you read about the patience of Jesus Christ, it's not the patience that he exercised as a man here below, but it's not the patience that he enables them to endure.
Yeah.
Now, the same is true with the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's not the testimony that Christ bore here below that's in question.
No.
It's the new revelation that is to have of him.
That was the point that I was suggesting. Thank you. Yes.
Would there be a significance in the sites chosen by the Spirit for John to get these revelations? For instance, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's going to learn the value of the assembly. Before he sees the turbulent scenes on earth, he's caught up to see a throne established, set in heaven. When he's going to learn the character of the whore, he's taken into a wilderness. When he's going to see the church in all its glory, he's caught up to an exceeding high mountain. Suitable backgrounds to learn the significance of the sights.
Now that's very interesting and very helpful. Thank you, Mr. Ferguson. Now let's look then. We've seen he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and this expression, I was in the Spirit, is four times in the book, if I remember rightly, and it can be searched out separately. We'll not talk about them now. But he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, and we have again the emphasis upon divine character. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. Now remember that this revelation was given by God to our Lord Jesus Christ to show unto his servants things. And
we speak about being in a good state of soul and a good condition for the Lord's day. What exactly is involved in this, in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Is John just saying I was in a good warm-hearted spiritual condition, or is it something more?
I thought that this was a specific statement that was telling us, that, and as we said, there are four particular times it's found. And I've taken it that what it's saying is that the Spirit of God has taken him up in a unique and particular way to be the means by which truth would be communicated.
So this is you will never be in the spirit on the Lord's Day in this sense, neither will I.
Exactly.
But we should be spiritually.
Oh, absolutely, yes.
He has no doubt. Now, listen carefully to this point. I think he has no doubt that it was in the spirit he got this, in distinction to Paul. For he wasn't too sure whether he was in the body or out of the body. But John was taken, as it were, right out of himself into a ruptured condition and got this revelation in that particular way.
Now, I know Mr. McBride wants to come in, but I'd just like to say something to Mr. McShane first. I take it, Mr. McShane, then, you would believe that there were times when the Apostle Paul clearly knew that he was not using the term in the Spirit, but he knew he had this by divine revelation. But there were other times when he said, I speak this not by permission, you remember? And I take it that there were times when he wasn't sure. We know now that it's in the Scripture, that it's inspired. Don't misunderstand me. But do you agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, but clearly, I think we're all combining to say that when it says he was in the Spirit, this was unique, and we couldn't claim that today. Now, Mr. McBride, I know Mr. Bentley wants to come in, but Mr. McBride first.
Something maybe that wouldn't be contradictory of that. It was the first day of the week, and I thought John's mind would go back to the mainland, his beloved saints sitting down on the Lord's Day to remember him. Would John himself not be in that same spirit?
Well, that's very nice. I do think it's a unique expression, as we say in parts of the poem, but I can quite see the spirit.
At that rate of going, you would allow both.
Yes, yes, yes. No doubt he was in a spiritual condition.
I'd have thought in the four occasions they're equal. In the four occasions, yes, where the term is used, the circumstances, the conditions apply. He was in the power of the Spirit to receive divine revelation. Something that was unique as far as he was concerned.
Yeah.
While we appreciate the spirituality of the thing, I thought that in the interpretation, it's characteristic of divine revelation.
I can see we're all agreed on that point. It was quite unique. Now, we must...
Brother Jim?
Yes, we're getting short of time, Tom.
A great voice, a trumpet. Does that speak of the authority of the Lord? I know it's not the rapture here, but in the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the idea of the trumpet. It's the clarion call of the Saviour. And I would beg to differ with my esteemed brother, David. I think verse 9 is a confirmation of verse 8. I think the Lord is showing his deity.
All right. Well, I think we have to leave that because with due respect, we cannot go back. We must move on. And we've heard what you've said. Now, what I would like us to do, brother and sister, is to turn now from verse 12 to the end of verse 16. It's still the same section that I've indicated, the person, but we really truly come to the person. Now, let me just say a few things about it very briefly. Notice when he turned. You see, it's 20 to 4 now. That's my problem, so we've got to keep that in mind. When he turned, notice what he saw. First of all, we read that he saw 7 golden lampstands. And I should say this. I know this. There will be time in the other meetings, and I've not taken too much time to talk about the local assembly in this sense, because there is a lot of material in it already. But remember that each is a local assembly, and we must remember that there was a specific message sent to every assembly, but in each we read that the Spirit is speaking to the assembly. So that same ministry must be appreciated by every assembly. So each got a message, but the ministry was for all the assemblies. Keep that in mind. So we do have the autonomy of the assembly, but we have the fellowship of assembly. But that can be discussed on another occasion. Notice that they're golden. That shows that takes place. So they're golden candlesticks. He sees 7 of them. And in the midst of those lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now notice that expression. And we see here that the Lord, as the Son of Man, is walking in the midst of those assemblies. And that's a solemn thing for us to remember. I know we'll be able to look at it as we come to it in other studies. So don't try and push too much out of these verses now because of our time. But do let us remember the solemnity of the fact that all assemblies are being scrutinized by a divine eye. And I think the scene of judgment has been very clearly set already by more than myself in this meeting today. Now notice that just some of the features of the one who is in the midst. In verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool. It seems to emphasize the eternal character of the one who is there. You go back to Daniel chapter 7 and I think you'll find authority for that. You remember the vision that Daniel saw, one like unto the Son of Man. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, and we read there of the head and the hairs white like wool. Then notice his eyes were as a flame of fire. And I take it that is the emphasis of holiness, divine holiness. And then his feet were like unto fine brass. Here is the emphasis upon judgment. Brass is usually linked to judgment. And then notice it says, his voice as the sound of many waters. I think this is emphasizing the majesty of the many waters, the voice. And then notice he had in his right hand seven stars. And the right hand, of course, is the hand of power. And then you'll notice that we read, out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. And here's the word of God. And remember, it's in a scene of judgment. And then finally you'll notice that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You remember God made the sun to rule the day. So you have rule and authority involved in the sun. But there may be other ideas, but I just thought I'd like to mention those things.
Brother, simple question. In the first 12, that's golden, chapter 6. In verse 13, the word golden is dropped first, the end of the chapter, it's brought back in again. Is there any significance? Or is there a thought that he sees, first of all, the importance and value of the local assembly, whereas in verse 13, it's the importance of the one who is in the midst of the local assembly?
I have thought it was that latter idea, that it's the importance of the one who is walking there, that it's being emphasized as you go on. But he's best of all emphasized that the lampstands are made of gold, all of gold. Is he walking in the midst of the seven churches, or is he walking in the midst of each individual church? Well, there's no doubt that he does walk in the midst of each individual. He dwells in the midst, but he's walking here in the midst of the assemblies. I had taken it was all the assemblies that he was looking at. They're representatives. But have you had different thoughts of that?
No, but
he dwells in the midst. There's no, we gather to his name and he's in the midst.
Well, not yet to pray. The idea in my mind is that quite it's an, some would have thought he was, if it were, walking in the midst of the seven churches and the seven were just, as it were, he was walking in the midst of them, sort of forming a circle by them. That's what I'm trying to get at.
Oh,
but there's no such thought of that.
No.
That's what I want to get at. It's individually, that is, as he moved, I thought as he moved through each church, he just discovered what was in it and how to act to work.
Yes, but I've taken it though that it's a servant to show that there's no assembly that doesn't escape his eye. I think that's why it's in the midst of the lampstand. We know that the Lord is in the midst. We've got plenty of scriptures to show that. But I've taken it here, what we have is that he's walking, and he's walking in the midst of his assembly, and that's why he's got a message for one, and a message for another, and a message for another, because he's noting everything. You see, that's what I have on
there. Brother, what have you to tell us relative to the term Son of Man? 85 times in the Gospels, only 3 times outside the Gospels, standing to receive, here walking to review, and in chapter 12, sitting to meet. Now, why is it the Son of Man? And not, for example, Son of God.
Yes. We know that when he's presented to Thyatira, we find Son of God. But the Son of Man, I take it, is the term, as we said earlier, that links him to earth. I'm not looking at you for the reason I've been given.
No.
That it links him to earth. And therefore, he's looking at earthly testimony. And I take it that's why the term Son of Man. We know that you've mentioned the numbers of times. Now we know the last mention of the Son of Man in the Old Testament is Daniel 7, where we see the promise of the kingdom that the Ancient of Days will put the kingdom under you, take the authority from the beast and so on and give it to him. The first time we have it mentioned in the Gospels is in Matthew chapter 8. Son of man hath not let where to lay his head. So we see him on earth, we see him that God is going to give the kingdoms of earth to him. We know that Daniel is the book of the times of the Gentiles, has to do with earth and its rule. And so the emphasis to me here is that assemblies are in every testimony, and that's why he's presented as Son of Man. Have you more to add to that?
I thought too that the term Son of Man, being the man of God's counsels involving judgment, that this is the characteristic of his appearance at this time.
Yes. Yes, I'm happy with that. And the thing is that, as you know, when we go back to Psalm 8, Psalm 8 sees him as Son of Man, pointing first back to Adam and then on to Christ, and showing that all dominion will be in his hand in millennial day. It's the judgment in assembly life.
This would be the only time the Son of Man is associated with anything relative to the church.
Exactly. This is the exception. Yes. Yes. Mr. Bentley's point is very important now. I hope you're getting that. That in general the term Son of Man has to do with Israel and with earth.
Yeah.
Whereas here is an exception because it's the judgment aspect that's in view. Now, Mr. McBride.
I was going to ask two questions. One of them, Mr. McShane has, for the most part, forestalled me. In relation to the walking in the midst of the golden lampstands, I was going to ask, was it the same as Matthew chapter 18? You have been dealing with that. Now, there may be, at the same time, emphasis on the fact that here it is in judicial form. It's judgment that is being in view. Whereas in Matthew chapter 18, I think it might be slightly different from that standpoint. Dwelling in the midst, here it's walking amongst,
yes,
amongst the seven in judicial capacity. Then again, I was going to mention in relation to the seven churches, it's the churches in plural. In many writers, they'll have that down to the singular and confuse the church which is his body with churches of God in testimony. So that bearing testimony collectively is committed to the churches of God rather than to the body of Christ.
Certainly. I think your latter point, I agree with the point that you've made, and I think, just before you come in, just a moment, brother, if I can just say, make a comment, that I think we've got to remember that when we think of him in his capacity as Son of Man, as we've been saying, it has to do with earth and with testimony. So that when we come back to Matthew 18, the Lord is in the midst there. We know that the Lord, and we gather to his name. We're all conscious of that. But I do think the emphasis is upon him walking in the midst of his assembly and reviewing all that takes place. Now, there's a few that are wanting. Let our brother come in first.
Could I just mention something in relation to the Son of Man walking in the midst of the lampstand, verses 13 and 14? Now, I don't think this point has been touched on. The one who is walking in the midst of the lampstands is the one that sees and knows, whether collectively or individually. And he's got the eyes of fire. He's the one that sees and knows. And it would seem to me that today, and also the Lord is he's the righteous judge, and nobody else has the right to displace him in any shape or form, and has no right to judge other assemblies,
no,
or to dabble with that, and they don't seem to have learned the lesson, and it has done a lot of damage over the years of people dabbling from one assembly to another. They don't seem to have learned the lesson that each assembly is autonomous before the Lord.
Can I ask you, brother,
before you come in? I agree with that. I think it's important to remember that every assembly is responsible to God. Now, we have in the New Testament example of those who will, that they have a particular exercise towards an assembly. And the apostle talked about a brother who had no desire to go at a particular time. There are matters like that. But that doesn't mean that it's in man's hands to judge. It's not in man's hands to judge. God is the judge. It's only the Lord that can remove a lampstand. We may have to decide what we have fellowship with at any given time. But all assemblies are autonomously responsible to God. Now, Mr. Gilliland.
In connection with the Son of Man, and I'm watching your time here, Mr. Bentley as well mentioned all those different 80-odd references. Now, the interesting thing, it's a very emphatic expression, the Son of the Man, if we've been very literal.
All right.
Except for once in the Gospel. It is no article here. The thee is in italics. That only has occurred once previously in the New Testament. It really stands out a mile. John chapter 5 hath committed all judgment to him because he is
Son of Man.
Son of Man. Not the Son of Man, because he is Son of Man. And that one unique reference confirms all that you've been saying to the brethren on judgment here.
Exactly. And it also confirms what we said about Israel and that, sure. You see. That's right. Thank
Father
you.
Baker, we're not dealing with the principle of gathering here. That is included in the statement, seven golden lampstands. Therefore, walking in the midst is walking governmentally. You drew attention to the faithful witness relating to the Lord Jesus from the standpoint of the prophet. Samuel, as a judge, the prophet and the judge moved in a circuit, judging. Now, one other little contribution. You drew attention to the first mention, Matthew 8, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The last mention is in Revelation 14.
Yes.
On the head of the Son of Man is a golden crown.
Yes.
The head that he had nowhere to lay now wears the crown of gold.
Now, those are very nice comments. Thank you. Now, we're having to move on. But do notice that I have not been able to deal with these specifically, all my brethren with me, for the constraints of time. But this is the reason why I've allowed a bit more time for the earlier part is we are going to find these very terms are going to reappear as we come into the different churches. Do you follow my point? So that's why we've done it like that. And there will be opportunity to re-examine these descriptions. So we're not really evading them. You, and it is right what our brethren have said. You see, his eyes are the flame of fire. The eyes that search out belong to the body that has feet, you know, that are as grass. So the eyes give knowledge, and we're going to see when we come to Mr. Gilliland's very first. I know thy works, you see. We often judge without knowing the facts, but the Lord said, I know thy works before the judgment is given. And we will be able to see all those things. The principles are there in the description of Christ. Look at verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So I take it that's a reference there to the thought again of the word of God in judgment. And then his countenance as the sun shines. And I want to come to the closing section, if I may, verses 17 to 20, because it's nearly 5-2. Is there any pressing point? It has to be a pressing point, or we go to 17 to 20. You agree we'll have opportunity later. Now look at verses 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Now, I think someone prayed today and used the expression, became dead. And it's, I understand, quite competent to read it like that. He became, you remember, he became flesh in John chapter 1. You remember, the Word became flesh. He became poor, 2 Corinthians 8. And you remember how that here we find that he became, there's another one that's just evaded my mind, but he became dead. That shows the voluntary nature of his death. He became dead. And behold, I am alive. Now that can literally lead, I am the living one. And so he says forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. Right, and we have that division, that's why I call the little section the plan, which thou hast seen. And then we have the reference to the seven stars, the seven golden six, and the angels. Now, I'd like to hear what our brother has to say in closing.
We want some help on the stars. We can maybe work with churches, but we want stars. But you're going to help us out with who?
Right. You note that it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So what you're really wanting to us to discuss is not what are the seven stars, but what are the seven angels. Is that right?
Yes, but I mean, if that's the Lord's explanation of them, he can't make another symbol out of the angels then.
No.
That is, follow what I mean.
Well, I appreciate that fully. Now, I think we're probably going to differ here. But and there'll be plenty of opportunity to continue that difference because we will be coming to this in every one of the churches. But what I, personally, I don't think they're literal angels. Now, I know that many of my brethren do believe they're literal angels. My problem, and I realize that, that as you look through the book of Revelation, the great majority is certainly literal angels. I quite agree with that. But we all believe in exceptions. And to me, if we just take the word messenger, which the word means, I believe personally, if the term that many use is a responsible element and make it the oversight of the assembly. Now, I'm not sure that I'm quite happy with that, but I think that this message had to go to someone and someone had to receive it. Now, I don't know any assembly that has an angel or had an angel to whom they could write. It had to go to some individual, and that's the reason I make it someone with flesh and blood. That's the first thing. And most assemblies have a corresponding brother. And I'm not going to say for a minute they're angels. But what I am going to say is this, that they are messengers for the assembly. Now, I know that then the argument that is placed is that they are charged with certain things in certain assembly. But they're representative. We know that elder brethren are seen as in a representative capacity. In Acts 20, Paul wanted to give a message to the assembly. They couldn't all come, so the oversight came. So there's the responsible element idea. But it had to go to some man. And that's why I think the individual is used. Now, I know you're not going to be happy with that, but that's my view on it.
Mr. Baker, wouldn't it be right that we'd have to take a view of this that would agree with the epistles, with the Acts, and Matthew 18 and other portions?
Yeah.
We couldn't take something different here that would be out of harmony with those scriptures that deal with assemblies, elders, and so on.
No. I'm not quite sure what point you have in mind out of that.
Well, where in any of the epistles have we any allusion to an angel in relation to the assembly and responsibility for it?
Well, you see, the late Mr. Cundick would have told you that in Timothy, in his Paul writing to Timothy, speaks, I beseech to be before God and the elect angels. So he would have said that there is an angelic ministry that relates to the local assembly. He's not here today to speak for himself. He's in heaven. But
well,
my point is that he gives that reason.
Have we that ministry still?
I don't believe that is so.
That's what I thought.
Can I change slightly from that subject just for a second?
Oh, yes.
Looking back over the chapter just very broadly,
yeah.
Wouldn't the chapter give us an idea of the kind of things to which golden candlesticks or lampstands should be bearing testimony? We should bear testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus. We should bear testimony to the value of his precious blood. We should bear testimony to the purity of his humanity, Son of Man. We should bear testimony to his bodily resurrection. And we should be bearing testimony to his coming again and his millennial kingdom.
Excellent. That's absolutely true. So that's a very nice line, the things that every assembly must bear testimony to. That's good. I like that.
Our star is not connected with the dark night. Just as lampstands are needed at night, stars are needed at night. And they're shining and shining forth late. I don't think I'm stretching the figure too far when I say that.
No.
Well, is that not the idea that when he's speaking of the angel, there's not a great deal of difference between that and speaking to the church? But the angel is looked upon as the heavenly side of the church.
But how? My difficulty is, are you suggesting it's a literal angel?
Not exactly.
Oh,
no.
Sorry.
But I'm suggesting that, for instance, Peter's angel, his representative, his spiritual representative, and everything to my mind that's written to the angels is written to the churches.
Yes.
So that when you're talking about, it's not an individual man and his wife in the chapter that I'll have, part that I'll have, it's a message to the churches.
Oh, yeah.
But under two different aspects, one viewing them from the heavenly standpoint as lights shining in heaven, and the other looking at them as lampstands burning on earth.
But it does say, you see, and we'll be able to go on with this as we know, to the angel of the assembly in Ephesus write. So someone had to write a letter addressed to this, whoever this was. And that was the reason I gave. Now, I think we've got to close the Bible reading, and it's, at that point we'll still be able to be aired, and no doubt our brethren will help us more with it later. Thank you, brethren, for your help. What did you say? You're going to square
the Bible. I'll square it up first. I don't want to do it. Square it. Don't put your heart on me. You know yourself, you know.
Don't you be the hard on me.